the way that people arrange their furniture often is they're trying to make a statement, right? And so you walk in, maybe you walk into a doctor's office, or you walk into somebody's home, or you walk into somebody's place of business, and the way they have things arranged is it's trying to say something. And for instance, if you were to walk into my study, what you would hear me say is, I'm a slob, okay? I'm unorganized. I need help. But there's actually a conscientious statement that we as a church want to make when you walk into this building, auditorium, sanctuary, whatever you want to call it. There are two things that actually stand out that we want you to take notice of. And one is this this substantive pulpit right in the middle, okay? Not off to the side, not down on the floor, but right in the middle. And notice it's not one of those flimsy, nearly invisible little plexiglass things that look like it comes from the Jetsons. It's big, it's heavy, it's substantive, and it's central. Why do we do that? Why is this piece of furniture the kind of furniture that it is where it is? Well, because we want to communicate something to you, and that is the centrality and primacy of the Word of God, especially the Word of God preached. So that's what we want to communicate. But there's something else when you come in that we want to communicate to you, and that is as you walk in, you see these banners on the back wall, and they're facing you. You're facing them, and you can't help but to notice them. And there is one that is not only central, but it is higher than all the others, and it is of a different color. In fact, it is a royal color, and that is the one right behind me, Soli Deo Gloria. We're so committed to you seeing that, that even when the screen is down and we don't have words on, what comes up is actually the banner on the screen. And there's a reason why that banner is top and central, and that is because we want to communicate to you that the most important thing to us is that truth. To God alone be the glory. Now, the question is, why in the world would we want to make such a statement to you? I mean, why not create an atmosphere that makes you feel more important and not smaller? Because it doesn't say, welcome, to you be the glory. It says, to God alone be the glory. Why don't we have an atmosphere where things are more casual and easygoing and kind of communicate through the, what's that special word, Gary? The feng shui of the place that, hey, we're really glad that you're here and you're cool and we're here to have a cool time. Why make a statement like big, old-fashioned, gigantic, really heavy, it'll crush you if it falls on you kind of pulpit, and then a banner that says, to God alone be the glory? There is a very simple reason why that's what we want to communicate when you walk in here. Before I tell you why, I need to tell you the underlying reason as to why this is so important to us. In our world, and by the way, even to a large degree in churches today, we find that the sentiment and the mentality is largely man-centered. We know that in the world, everything revolves around man. Man is the end-all and be-all of existence. We're the smartest thing going. We are the one who actually can do most amazing things, and it's all about us. The problem is that's just not a phenomenon in the world. Oftentimes, it's a phenomenon that creeps into the church. In fact, sometimes we start to think things like this. You know what creation is all about at the end of the day? It's all about God making man because a long, long time ago, he was really, really lonely and needed our fellowship. And so we turn God into this needy being and we turn ourselves into the ones who actually meet and fulfill his needs. In fact, sometimes if you listen carefully enough, even through Christian messages, so-called Christian messages, God ends up being, in some sense, the ultimate humanist. So that, as John Piper put it a number of years ago, we're okay being told we need to be God-centered as long as we believe that God is man-centered. We need to realize that that is unbiblical, man-exalting, God-debasing, depraved thinking. In fact, one of the reasons why we have that there is because what we want to happen as we gather together as the people of God is we want for there to be a Copernican revolution that takes place in our worship, in the preaching, and in our life together. And that Copernican revolution displaces us from the center of the universe and puts God at the center of the universe where he really belongs. Instead, what we oftentimes hear is man is the ultimate sovereign, although we don't usually hear it that blatantly. Whenever we make free will the determining factor in God's universe, man is sovereign. We hear that man is the ultimate sinner, God creating man and then saving man, of course, with man's permission, is ultimately for man's pleasure, and that's the ultimate goal. Let me be abundantly clear this morning. That is not the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture is that everything that God does, he does for his own glory. And it is the glory of God, not you or me, that is the center of God's universe. And in fact, to actually begin to embrace that and to say, I want to be a biblically oriented, God-centered person. And what that's going to mean is that I am going to believe that God himself is God-centered. Absolutely change your life. Change the way you look at your marriage. It'll change the way that you live your life. It'll change the way you do your work. It'll change the way you worship. It will change the way that you view suffering. It will change the way that you endure trials. Once you begin to lay hold of the fact that the Bible teaches us that from beginning to end, all of this is about the glory of God, it will radically revolutionize your life. It is not an accident that as the writer actually concludes this benediction, he underscores this last line in this benediction with this expression, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so that banner is there because it needs to be a constant reminder to us that everything that God does, the beginning, the middle, and the end of all that he does is ultimately for his eternal glory. In other words, it is truly all about him, not about us. Now, I will preach that as long as God gives me breath. Because that is the ultimate truth of the universe. In fact, that is the defining, consummating truth of all reality. And so what we're going to do, and I knew as soon as we started to get into the benediction, man, when we get to that one little phrase, to him be the glory forever and ever, amen, that was a sermon all by itself. In fact, I debated whether or not to make to him be the glory forever and ever a sermon, and then amen, a separate sermon. I don't think we'll do that, but it was not for lack of desire on my part. So we're looking at this benediction. This is the fourth sermon that we've spent on the benediction. Just by way of reminder, a benediction is both a declaration and a supplication of God's blessing on his people. Okay? It's rooted back in the Aaronic blessing where God tells Aaron and his sons to actually pronounce this benediction of Numbers 6, 24 to 26 over the people of God. And God tells Aaron, as you pronounce that benediction over the people, I'm going to put my name on them and be with them. And so the benediction, and we see in many in Scripture, is a declaration of God's blessings to us in Jesus Christ, which are already ours, and it's a reminder to us. It's a reminder to us of important truth. It's a reminder to us that we're called by his name. It's a reminder to us that we bear his name. The declaration is God's blessings that are ours in Christ. And so the benediction oftentimes will have a prayer aspect to it, where the writer is in a sense not only pronouncing blessing but asking God to do something. It's filled with praise, and the prayer itself ends up being a declaration of what the writer or the speaker could confidently expect God to do. May God do this, in this case, may God equip you with every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. That's the pronouncement, that's the prayer, and that's the confidence that God is actually going to do what he said he is going to do. And then there is this underscoring doxology. To him be the glory forever. It is the doxology that reminds us why God is going to do what he is going to do. Why should the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, why should he equip you with every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ? Why should he do that? Well, he will do that because he desires to be glorified in the lives of his people. And so, we look first of all at the expression, to him be the glory. To him, talking about the God of peace. I know that in the text it looks like it might be to Jesus Christ be the glory. There's a sense in which that's true, and I'll explain that in a second. But it is the God of peace to whom be the glory forever. In other words, God is the one who receives the glory. Very, very simple truth, something that I've been trying to drive at for years, and that is that it is God alone who gets the glory. Why in the world do we want to be so dogmatic about God alone getting the glory? Well, here's a real simple reason. Because God is really dogmatic about him alone getting the glory. God says things like this. I am Yahweh. There is no other God besides me. And my glory I will not share with another. Okay. So, if you had something and you said, I'm not going to share this with anybody, we'd say, you're really stingy. But for God to say, my glory I'm not going to share with anyone doesn't make God really stingy. It makes him really righteous because he's the only one worthy of that glory. Okay? So God himself actually says, to me be the glory. And again, if you were to say something like that, we would say, you know what? You might want to go and talk to your doctor. Okay? If you said, to me be the glory forever, we would think that you had a severe ego problem. God can say, to me be the glory forever, and not suffer from an ego problem, because God himself is actually the most important person in all of the universe, and that's not even debatable. He's the most infinitely worthy person in all of the universe. That's not debatable. And so for him simply to say, to me be the glory forever, is again for him simply to be righteous, directing the glory to where it really belongs. I've told you this before, but it needs to be underscored for us, and that is to say, if God were to say, you know, to me be lots of glory and to Jeff be glory, God at that point would be an idolater because Jeff's not worthy of glory. Only God is worthy of glory. And so to attribute glory to that which is not worthy of glory is to be guilty of idolatry. And so God himself cannot be an idolater. God himself actually must be radically God-centered and desire to have all of the glory, and that is righteous and just. Amen. End of story. Now, Jesus is described in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 as the outshining of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. And so when God says, to me be the glory, period, I'm not going to share it with anybody, I understand that to mean, to me, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, what do we make of this expression, be the glory? Because glory is one of those churchy words. It was in every one of the songs we sang today. Glory. We have to understand what the writer's talking about when we hear to him be the glory. Now, this has always been fascinating to me. In Hebrew Bible, the term glory is the word kavod, which means heavy or weighty. Okay. When God talks about his glory, he's talking about, in the Old Testament, the idea of something which is heavy, something which is weighty, something which is substantive, something which is opposite of fleeting and light and transitory. In fact, we have sort of an idea like this. If I were to say something to the effect that, you know, in baseball, so and so is a real lightweight, what would I be saying? That he's really good but just skinny? No, if he's a lightweight, it means he's an amateur. He's not very good. He's not very committed. But if we said that so-and-so in such a field, man, that guy was, you know, this might sound a little dated, but if we say, now Charlie could relate, if that guy's heavy, okay? Now, that may sound kind of 60s-ish, but listen, if we say that guy's heavy, or that guy's a heavyweight, we're saying that that guy is really good. There's something substantive. There's something weighty about it. And so when God talks about his glory in the Old Testament, he's talking about the gravity, the weightiness of his godness. And so it's no accident that when Paul talks about the future weight of glory, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, comparing it to light momentary afflictions, he's looking at God's future glory as something that's very heavy compared to the very light, transitory, fleeting, airy, weightless suffering that we encounter now. Okay? When you get over to the New Testament, the word is doxa, and the idea is a little different. And the idea of doxa means brightness or splendor or radiance or even fame or renown or honor. And so when we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about God actually, his weightiness, his intrinsic heaviness being on display. We're talking about his greatness, his outshining of his perfections, the magnitude, the manifestation manifestation of his attributes, of his character. We're talking about his fame, his renown, his splendor, his brightness. Now, this idea actually is woven throughout the Old Testament. The idea is not just that God is a weighty God. The idea is that God himself is of such a character that when his nature, in a sense, shines out, it actually makes an impact on those that come into contact with it. And the contact usually brings people to their knees. And so whether it's Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah finds himself in the throne room of heaven, and the angels cry back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his what? With his glory." What happens? Isaiah does not say, "Hey, I'm really glad that I'm here. In fact, I think out of all of my peers, I'm the one that deserves it most." He falls on his face. He says, "I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the Lord, the King of glory." Think of the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos when he comes into contact with the resurrected, glorified Christ. He doesn't say, "Jesus, it's wonderful to see you. I haven't seen you in decades now. The last time I saw you, we had fish on the beach together. Do you have any fish now?" It's not the way it happens. In fact, John describes it and he says, "I saw him, I turned and I saw him, and I fell at his feet like a dead man." John, the beloved disciple, the one who laid his head against Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. And so the idea of God's glory is the idea of his overwhelming nature, the outshining of his attributes, his character, his essence. There's something about it that is actually ineffable, indescribable, that goes beyond our ability. But it has to do with his fame, his renown, who he is. In fact, I love this definition by Robert Raymond in his Christian theology. God's glory is the inescapable weight of the sheer intrinsic godness of God inherent in the attributes essential to him as the deity. The sheer intrinsic godness of God. What we know about him and what we have seen of him is only the tip of the tip of the iceberg. He's revealed everything that we need to know in order to know him and to have eternal life. But he is the fathomless, transcendent God. And I have no doubt that when on that day we enter into his presence, we too, just like the Apostle John, will simply fall on our faces and be lost in wonder and love and praise. Now, the Bible's clear that because God is a glorious God, intrinsically weighty, everything that God actually does, he does for his own renown. He does for his own name. He does for his own fame. In fact, when he's speaking in Isaiah, he says very clearly, "For my own sake, I'm going to turn away my wrath. What I'm going to do not for you, but for my name's sake. For my glory, I won't share with another." Isaiah 48, 9 to 11. God is really clear. "What I'm about to do, O Israel, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to restore you. And I'm not going to do it ultimately for you. I'm going to do it for my name," which is another way of saying, "I'm going to do it for my glory." In other words, what I do with you as my people puts my reputation on the line. And so what I'm going to do is ultimately for the consideration of my own reputation, i.e. my own glory. Stop and consider the fact, why does God create what he does? God creates what he creates, not because he was lonely, not because he was bored. The triune God could never be bored. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, eternally in perfect fellowship and communion with one another. The Father loving the Son loving the Father, the Father and Son loving the Spirit loving the Father and the Son. The fullness of the triune Godhead in perfect union and communion with each other. Do you really think that God was so bad off he needed to make us in order to make himself feel better? Let's face it, if that was true, we'd have to say he was a dismal failure. God wasn't lacking. God wasn't deficient. God wasn't lonely. He was perfectly happy in the communion of the Holy Trinity. He creates what he created simply because he is a God of such overflowing, abounding nature that he has to do something to, in a sense, share that beauty and that glory, not share in the sense that I was just talking about, but to let it overflow. And so why does he create? He creates for his own glory. You could see this in a number of different ways. Whether at the end of every day of creation, God says it was good, it was good, it was good. Why was it good? Because it was a reflection of his glory. Not because he goes, oh, grass, what a great idea, that's good. No, it's like grass, that's good because that reflects my power, my creativity, my beauty, my wisdom. And so all of creation redounds to the glory of God. So the heavens declare the glory of God. You look outside, you see the beauty, you see all that God has done, and you know blessing and honor and glory be to God. Because of your will, all things exist. That's the song of the four living creatures. And so God's brought us into existence, not just this world, not just the cosmos, not just the galaxies. He's done all of that for his glory. The stars, he's called each one by name. And here's the amazing thing. God's inanimate creation, stuff like stars and trees, glorify God every second of their existence. So you look out over there and you see Job's Peak, and you know what Job's Peak is doing? Job's Peak is doing exactly what God created it to do and told it to do, and Job's Peak does it without disobeying. It's there in its majesty and just glorifies God. And so every night you look up and you see the stars, and each one of those stars are doing exactly what God created them to do. They're glorifying God. And in fact, even if there weren't one human being to see them, even if there weren't one Hubble telescope to look into the mysteries of the galaxy, the fact is that all of those stars would be doing exactly what God created them to do, day by day, light year by light year, and that is glorifying the Creator who spoke them into existence. Let's put it this way. You don't go to the Grand Canyon to build your self-esteem. Some of you are like, what are you talking about? They cut your hair too short. When you stand there at one of the rims of the Grand Canyon, and you look down, what do you feel? You feel small. Do you know what you're supposed to feel? Small. Small. I think that David actually had this very experience, and he records it for us in Psalm 8, and he's looking out at the firmament, he's looking out at the vast sky, and he says, Lord, how majestic is your name. What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take notice of him? So here's the thing. You are small. But you're not insignificant. Because you too are a part of the creation that God made for his glory. And so the Bible is very, very clear that in all of God's creation, we as human beings have a special part in that, because we alone in all of God's creation are made in the image and likeness of God. Now, for sure, that image is marred and that image has been disrupted because of sin. But the fact is that God actually has created us to be glory refractors. Not that we've got glory in ourselves that intrinsically shines out from us, but we're to be glory refractors. And so God creates everything, and he creates us for his own glory. What about his moment-by-moment governing of his universe? Everything that God does in acts of providence, he does for his own glory. We actually sang it this morning. Notice this. From him, through him, unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. God is the source of all things. God is the sustainer of all things. God is the consummate goal of all things. And so here, what is God doing right now? Right now, as we've gathered here, God is upholding all things by the word of his power. He is governing his universe so that cosmos obey his command and microbes obey his command. In fact, there's not one part of his universe that is outside of his sovereign control. And why is he doing that? Why did he bring the sun up this morning? Why was the north wind blowing this morning? Are these just things of random acts of Mother Nature? There's no such person as Mother Nature. There is a God who is the creator and sustainer of all things, so that everything that God does, every snowflake, think about this, every single snowflake falls to the glory of God. God's not only this transcendent being who governs the galaxies by the word of his power, he's also the God who is near and who is close to his creation in such a way that even things like a snowflake are a part of his plan. And so he created for his glory. All of his acts of providence, which govern over his created order, are for his ultimate glory. God is moving things ahead. All of history, all of the present, all of the future, it will all converge one of these days in a way that we don't see right now. But God is the orchestrator of all things. You see what's going on in the Middle East. God is the orchestrator of that. God is actually the king of the nations. There, we may look at certain nations as rogue nations, but from God's perspective, they're all servants. They're all just doing his will. And so he's orchestrating, and he is the master architect, and he's moving all things along for an ultimate glorious purpose. God also saved you for his glory. What motivated God to save us at the great expense of his own son was ultimately motivated by his glory. You understand, you run into real serious problems when you look at salvation as God valuing you absolutely so much that he can't imagine having to live without you, and therefore he's motivated by your great worth. By the way, that is the basis of false gospels. What God does in eternity past is he chooses a people for his own possession. And the book of Ephesians tells us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, having predestinated us in love unto the adoption of sons to the praise of his glorious grace. Three times in that opening paragraph in Ephesians 1, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. That is the resounding echo of why God saved us. And so he says to his recalcitrant, dispersed people in Ezekiel 36. You know what? I am. I'm gonna save you. I'm gonna clean you. I'm gonna gather you up from the nations, and I'm gonna bring you back to me. And I'm gonna sprinkle clean water on you. You'll be clean. I'll take out the heart of stone and put in its place a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you. I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll cause you to walk in my ways. Why does God do that? The very first part of the section, 36:22. Not for your sake am I gonna act, O Israel, but for my name's sake I'm going to act. How in the world can I let my name continue to be profaned? In other words, I'm going to save you. I'm going to keep my word to you. I'm going to keep my covenant commitment to you. I'm going to redeem you, wash you, cleanse you, give you my spirit, bring you into the new covenant, ultimately not for your sake, but ultimately for my glory. Which means that when God saves you, he saves you to glorify him. So that what happens is God works in us in a way that we are freed from our former idols. And then we are turned into worshipers. And when we start to realize, man, what God has done for me, he's done for his own glory, then I begin to realize I have a new agenda. I have new marching orders. And that is, I am to live this life to the glory of God. And so no matter where you are, no matter what you do, no matter what your station in life, God has called you to actually glorify him in your calling. So he saved you for his glory, and now he's telling you, live for my glory. So whether you eat or drink, you do everything for what? For the glory of God. We have lots of students, right? Some of you are high school students, some of you are homeschooled, some of you are college students, and that's your station and calling in life. And you know what God's call on you is? Glorify him in your studies. Glorify him as a student. Some of you are moms, and you talk about a fruitful multiplying church. It's just absolutely fantastic. And we look at the spikes in births, and we go, okay, let's see, go back 9 months. What were you preaching about that time that, made all this happen? And so you start to realize, man, God is bringing all these babies into this world, and we've got moms, and we've got moms who do the really tough work. I got it easy. You got it easy. You really got it easy. I mean, dads have it pretty easy. You know what, moms? The high calling of God on your life is to glorify him through your motherhood. And so, I am not exaggerating. You can change diapers to the glory of God. Now, I have to say that that's my sentiment too. Yeah, and so I let Ariel change diapers to the glory of God. Okay? But here's the thing. Even in the smallest of duties, even in the smallest of things, our lives are a reflection of God's glory. And so the attitude, the motivation by which we do the things that God calls us to do, we can glorify him. So how do we actually glorify God in this life? We glorify God, listen carefully, by partaking of his own delight in himself so that what delights the heart of God, which is ultimately His glory, begins to delight our hearts, so that there's an alignment between us and God in desire and delight. And as we delight in Him, we have that sense of adoration, of praise, of satisfaction, of gratitude, of trust, of proclamation of His goodness, declaring His excellencies, doing good works so that people can see the glory of God in our lives. And so our whole lives are shaped from the inside out by the glory of God. Do you know what you're going to be doing forever? You're going to be glorifying God. So here's the way that I understand Revelation 21 and 22 in a new heavens and new earth. I don't think that heaven is some sort of ephemeral, ethereal, out there, floaty kind of existence. The eternal state is going to be a renewed or recreated earth, and we're going to live in it in glorified bodies according to the likeness of our Lord Jesus' glorified body. And there's absolutely no reason to think that in the new heaven and the new earth throughout eternity, what we will be doing is what God has originally created us to do. There will probably be work. We know that there's going to be trees and gardens and so forth, and there's going to be this beautiful city. God's going to dwell in the midst of us. We're going to dwell in Him, and there's no reason to think that life is just going to be like this, like just this endless worship service. We're going to be doing what God's created us to do. Honoring Him and glorifying Him as He originally intended in the first creation. As redeemed people. Forever singing the praises of the Lamb. And so everything that God does, He does for His glory. And then He calls us in turn to glorify Him. God wants you to glorify Him in your marriage. God wants you to glorify Him in your callings. God wants you to glorify Him in the way that you treat other people. God wants you to glorify Him in every aspect of work. There is no area of work that is too mundane. Understand, the reformers brought about another revolution, and that is they burst the distinction between secular and sacred and said, all of life is to be lived coram Deo before the face of God and to the glory of God. And so whether it is taking care of a sick parent or taking care of a little child or driving your dump truck or fixing a car or installing a cabinet or doing whatever you do, enforcing the law, you name it, God has called you to be a glory refractor and to show forth His glory, His worth, His esteem, His renown in your life. And so how long does God get glory? Well, it says it right there. Forever and ever. In other words, forever. The word in the original Greek means forever. Forever, God's glory will be the center of all reality and all existence. Which tells us that if we're not living like that now, we're the ones that are out of sync. We're the ones that are out of step with God's purpose. And so this doxology at the end of this benediction proclaims God's excellence in His character, His excellence, His renown, His fame in His activity. And so it is no wonder the writer just bursts forth with a doxology of praise. To Him be the glory forever and ever. And then, amen. Now, this is not, amen, is not just some sort of liturgical way to conclude the doxology. The amen in Scripture is actually an integral part of worship. So, for instance, Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 is talking about speaking in tongues, and he says, you know, when people are gathered, you have to be intelligible in what you say. Otherwise, how will they give the amen? Okay? So The amen is something that is to be given by God's people in worship. And so it's not just a way to say, this is the end of it. In fact, what you see in the throne room of heaven in Revelation 4 and 5, and also in chapter 7, you see the four living creatures, the 24 elders, the myriads of angels, and they're saying things like glory, honor, blessing, praise, amen, amen. In fact, one of Jesus' names in the seven letters of seven churches is the true, faithful and true, the amen. And so it's not just some like little insignificant thing that you just tack on to the end of something that sounds motivational. It is something that is very significant. It's interesting. Amen is one of the very, very few untranslated words we get from the Old Testament. When you go to the Greek New Testament, they bring the word right over and just transliterate it right into Greek. So I hate to say this because it just bolsters somebody here probably in a way that will go beyond being able to live with them. But in Hebrew, it is amen. And in Greek, it is amen. And I will not say that again. The word means verily or truly, and what it does is when it is given, it is a certain, steadfast affirmation in response to something that has been said. So, for instance, you can go to the book of Deuteronomy and you see the children of Israel, they're divided by tribes, and one side's over on Mount Ebal and the other side's on Mount Horeb, and there's actually a valley in between them. And Moses is reading out the curses, and they're in almost antiphonal response after each curse read. Amen! 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 Let it be so! Let it be said! Let it be true! And so after the curses, oftentimes after prayers, after hymns of praise, there is the pronouncement of the amen. So for instance, 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 36, they finished singing God's praise and the people sang amen. After the scripture reading, in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 6, the people, after hearing the word of God read, responded corporately, amen. That is, let it be so. It is true. It is established. Throughout the New Testament, way too many passages to cite for you, but after doxologies of to him be the glory, there is always this declaration, amen. And so here, it comes right at the end of to him be the glory forever, amen. Why? Because in the heart of God's people, when they hear that declaration, to him be the glory, there's something in us that should respond by saying, may it be, Lord, may it be. So, when we conclude prayers together, you should actually corporately say, amen. Unless, of course, you can't agree with the prayer. After certain things are done in the service, let's say the reading of God's word, we should corporately actually say amen. We should give the amen. In good Baptist tradition, there are amen punctuations in the midst of a sermon. And so I say something that you particularly don't like, and you say amen. When I say things like, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, all the men go, amen. And then when I say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, all the women say, amen and amen, all right? And so it is a punctuation of God's people of saying, that's true. May it be, Lord. And it is not just some throwaway word attached on the end. In fact, I think of it this way. I think of it as a word that actually throbs with emotion because of the truth that's been declared. And so, after God describes himself in this benediction as the God of peace, after he tells us what he has done, I've brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep to the blood of the eternal covenant. The Holy Spirit, through the inspired writer, then prays that God would work in us to do his will. And then there's this explosion of praise. To him be the glory forever and ever. To God be the glory. To God be the fame. To God be the renown. May Jesus be famous through us. May he be famous in our lives. May his glory shine from shore to shore. May the whole earth be filled with his glory and with his praise. May the majesty of the great shepherd of the sheep be the song of the nations for the praise of the one who lived and died and rose again. To him be glory forever. And then he says, amen. May it be. And so when you walk in here, and you see this purple banner up behind me, and you see those old Latin words, Soli Deo Gloria, remember, it is all about him, not about you. And it will be his glory that will be the subject and theme of our worship and praise throughout all the endless ages. And so to him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we wish we had better, more articulate words to express such a grand and lofty subject. Father, we realize how deficient we really are, Lord, not only to describe it, but even to think about what that means. To you be glory forever and ever, amen. But Father, we know enough of what it means to know why you do what you do and why we should live like you tell us to live. And so, Father, we pray that even today you would impress upon us what it means to live to the glory of the God who saved us. Father, we pray that you would imprint it upon our hearts. We pray that that song that you wake us up with in the morning would be, whatever we do, may we do it for your glory. To God be the glory forever. To God be the glory, great things he has done. And so, Father, we pray that this would be the song of our hearts and our lives, and may it be the song of this church body, and may you revive not only our nation, but the nations with the supremacy and the glory of Jesus Christ. In his blessed name we pray.